So I'll be downstairs. Give me a shout when you're done, and I'm happy to come up and do a song at the end if you'd like me to. Cheers.
Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Is this working? It is working, is it? Okay. Right. I just want to speak this morning, right, on something that I spoke on when we were down in the school a couple of years ago. And, right, God has brought it to my heart once again, right? It's a passion that I hold, and it's a passion, right, I want to share with you this morning, right? The status quo. Do you know what the status quo is? Well, I'll give you a definition. It's the existing state of affairs, locally, nationally, and internationally. That's the status quo. And like in the world today, just on the news this morning of 11 killings in America, with the Israeli people in a synagogue killed. You hear of murders, you hear of rape, you hear of child abuse, child exploitation, selling children, and, you know, nationally, locally, and internationally, that's the status quo. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. What is going to alter that? What is going to alter it? What is going to change that this morning? And I want to tell you, right, there's only one thing that will change it, and that is revival. 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 Now, many Christians, right, have got warped ideas about what revival is, right? But I'd like to read a few verses this morning, scripture passages, to see what the Bible tells us about revival and what true revival is. And I'm going to read, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 64, and verses 1 to 4, and it says this, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that you would come down, that the mountains might quake and flow down at your presence. As when fire kindles the brushwood, and fire causes the water to boil to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who works and shows himself active on behalf of him who earnestly waits for him." And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3, "When Solomon had finished praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed down with their faces upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy and his loving kindness endure forever." And right, just two more scriptures. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, set to wild, enthusiastic, and triumphal music. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and was afraid, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Make yourself known in wrath. Earnestly remember love, pity, and mercy." God came from Timah, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all assembled together in one place, when suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like the rushing of a violent tempest blast, and it filled the whole house in which they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues resembling fire, which were separated and distributed, and which settled on each one of them. And they were all filled, diffused throughout their souls with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in different tongues and foreign languages, as the Spirit kept giving them clear and loud expressions in each tongue in appropriate words. Now we've got to ask ourselves this question: what is revival? And we must distinguish revival from evangelism. In evangelism, man takes the initiative, though prompted by the Spirit, but in revival, the initiative is God. That's my first point, if you like. The initiative is God's. In the one, organization is human. With the other, it is divine. Revival is a thing of special times and seasons. Revival is more than big meetings, great excitement. It is more than large harvest of converts. It is more than numbers of believers being revived and filled with the Holy Ghost. One may have any of these without revival. And yet revival includes them all. Having prayed for a reviving of God's work, Habakkuk then describes what he sees in vision as the answer to his prayer. God came. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. That's Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. Only two words right adequately describe revival. And the two words are this: God came. But they furnish the best definition of revival I know. It is a visitation of God characterized by his glory, his praise, and his power. Revival is the divine break-in. And right, I'd like to write quote from Arthur Wallace's book, Rain from Heaven, which I've read, and I recommend it to you if you would like to read it, on revival. He says this: revival is recognized as clearly heaven-sent when men cannot account for what is happening in terms of human personality, organization, and when the work continues unabated without human control, that is revival. And right, there's nothing else that is revival apart from that. When a movement becomes organized or controlled by man, it has ceased to be spontaneous. It is no longer called or is revival. The course of the 1904 Welsh Revival, and that's right, if my maths is right, that's 114 years ago. The course of the 1904 Welsh Revival has been outlined thus. God commenced to work. Then the devil began to work in opposition. Then God worked all the harder. Finally, man began to work, and the revival came to an end. It is, of course, necessary that leaders ensure that the work of the Spirit is not infiltrated by false doctrine or practice or teaching, but great care needs to be taken that we do not take things out of the control of the Holy Spirit. When God has put his hand on the helm, we do well to keep ours off. So we see that, first of all, right revival is God-initiated. God initiates it. It comes from heaven. It comes down. It comes from God. And revival is God consciousness. God consciousness. We may have been in meeting with a sweet sense of God's presence in worship, or even a powerful sense of his presence in the manifestations of healing or deliverance. But there is a visitation of God in revival that is more powerful than anything we have ever experienced. This God consciousness is prefigured in the Old Testament record when the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God, his tangible presence, came down upon the tabernacle and the temple of old. The priests could not stand to minister. They were on their faces. A visitation of God in revival means an overshadowing of man, his activity, by the overwhelming glory of God. Moses knew it when he cried out, "I exceedingly fear and quake." This is a quotation right from R.B. Jones, right? R.B. Jones's book, Rent Heavens, of the 1904 revival in Wales. And this man, right, R.B. Jones, he's been to this town. He preached in the sister church of this place, which was Tabor Baptist Church, which is Zion Baptist Church, where I met the Lord and when I got saved. And this man was mightily used in the 1904 Welsh revival. And he says this in his book, which is called Rent Heavens: if one were asked to describe in a word the outstanding feature of those days, one would unhesitantly reply that it was the universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, it created the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went. The consciousness of the reality, the nearness of God followed, felt, of course, in the revival gatherings. It was by no means confined to them. It was also felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines and factories, in the schools, yes, even in the theaters and drinking saloons. The strange results was that wherever people gathered, they became a place of awe, and places of amusement and carousal were practically emptied. Many were the instances of men entering public houses, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels, leaving them on the bar untouched. The sense of the Lord's presence was such as practically to paralyze the arm that would raise the glass to the lips. The coal pit bottoms and faces became places of prayer and praise where the miners gathered to worship. Even the children of the day schools came under the spell of God's presence, this God consciousness. A very telling story is that of a child of about 4 years old in an infant class who held up his hand to call the teacher's attention. "Well, eh?" inquired the teacher. "What is it?" Swift and telling came the words, "Please, teacher, do you love Jesus?" That was all. No, it was not all. The arrow had reached its mark. There and then, the teacher came to the Lord, and it is only a year or so since death ended her great missionary career in India. this all-pervading sense of the presence of God, even among children, may be further illustrated by a story from Rhos. That's, Rhos is in North Wales. And someone overheard one little child ask another, "Do you know what has happened here at Rhos?" "No, I don't, except Sunday comes every day now." "Don't you know?" "No, I don't. Why, Jesus Christ has come to live in Rhos now." In the great American revival of 1859, ships, as they drew near the American port, seemed to come into a zone of the Spirit's influence. Ship after ship arrived with the same tale of sudden conviction and conversion. In one ship, a captain and the entire crew of 30 men found Christ out at sea and entered the harbor rejoicing. Describing the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1735, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. To cleansed hearts, it is heaven. To convicted hearts, it's hell, when God is in the midst." A similar scene is described by Charles Finney. Charles Finney was one of the great American evangelists. And when he preached in the village school near Antwerp, New York, he said this: "An awful solemnity seemed to settle upon the people. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction and cry for mercy. If I had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them down as fast as they fell. I was obliged to stop preaching." Though the measure of the Spirit's conviction will vary from occasion to occasion and even from person to person, the explanation is always the same: the manifestation of God's holiness and power. So we see, right, that there's, when revival comes, there's this God consciousness. Revival is also community impact. The charismatic renewal and churches has now been around for many years, yet many in our churches know nothing about it. They have not been touched by it. It is clear that community impact has been minimal. In true revivals, community impact is a major feature. People do not have to read the newspaper in order to discover that God is among his people. As well as the God consciousness that we have been speaking about, there are signs and wonders that fill men and women with awe and wonder. The message of the kingdom of God becomes the major talking point in the pubs and the clubs. There may be debating and discussing and mocking and scoffing, but indifference is no longer possible. When people can neither deny nor explain what is happening, when indifference to the gospel is no longer possible, when sin hides its head in shame, then we will know that revival has truly come. And right, lastly, revival is a conversion harvest. There is the crowning blessing of a true visitation of the Holy Spirit, a harvest for the kingdom of God. But it is more than large numbers of converts. This can happen, and it does happen without revival. It happens in evangelism. If you own an evangelistic campaign, it happens. It is the manner in which they are converted. It is the depth of conviction of sin, the travail with which they come and are born into the kingdom of God. Remember, right in the Acts of the Apostle, remember the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, Acts chapter 3. Following the arrest of the apostles, they were tried by the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council. When they saw the man who had been healed standing with the apostles, these religious leaders could say nothing against what had happened. The healed man did not need to align himself in this fashion, but so deep was the work of God's Spirit in him, far deeper than any physical healing, that he was eager to be identified with those who had brought him salvation. In revival, you don't need to follow up the converts. They follow you up. They follow you up. We have only to read the history of revivals of the past to get some idea of how great the harvest can be. The task of world evangelism and the establishing of the rule of Christ throughout the earth and the full restoration of the church to be as fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, this can never be accomplished apart from visitations of the Holy Spirit, apart from revival. There is no question about it. The best is yet to be. Many promises of such a visitation given by God to his people over the years have not yet been fulfilled. Again and again, God has spoken in prophecy of an outpouring of his Spirit, which can only be described as God doing immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that it is at work within us. So then, is revival then a sovereign act of God for which we must patiently wait? Must we simply twiddle our thumbs till God's 0 hour strikes? No, indeed, we have our part to play. There are conditions that we need to fulfill. They do not rate as revival, nor do they ensure that it will come. It is rather that God informs us that revival, he wants to send revival, and commands us to get ready for it. And we read, verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, and it says this: if my people, that's us here this morning, and wherever right Christians are gathered, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. How desperately our land needs healing, and only revival can accomplish it. Let us respond with all our hearts to these four elements that God requires of us and become a people willing and ready for the coming day of his power. And write the four things, or the four elements of these, which I've mentioned. God takes the initiative in revival. We can't create revival. Revival is God consciousness. And when you walk the streets, do you feel a God consciousness? I don't. Revival is community impact. It impacts communities. It will impact Brimau. It will impact Abergavenny. It will impact Blaenau. It will impact Ebervale. It will impact Abertillery. It's right community impact. And not my last point, right, or my last element is this. Revival is harvest conversion. Souls are brought in, thousands of souls. In the 1904 revival, it was estimated that there was, right, over 200,000 souls saved. And the revival started simultaneously in South Wales and in North Wales on the same day at the same time. That's God. And, right, my challenge and my passion this morning is to you, right, to you this morning. Do you want revival? Or do you just want to, stay in the status quo? Do you want revival? Do you want God to come down? Let's fill the conditions. Let's do what God says. Let's have revival. Amen.